Malachi. Book of Malachi. If you don't know where that is, go to Matthew and go one page back. So, over the past, well, it's been quite a while actually, we've gone over the minor prophets with a major message, and we finally are at the last at Malachi. Now, there are some handouts. Benjamin was going around. Pastor has some now. If you did not get one, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. A few over there. All right. So we're in Malachi, and again, looking at the last book of the Old Testament. I think it's amazing when you consider the scriptures as a whole. Remember that this is, we're looking at the Word of God divided into 66 books. And 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And it's amazing how the books of the Bible really just interweave with one another. And it's just really amazing when you consider the truth that we have before us from the Word of God. So before we get into the message tonight, let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your grace, Lord, and the word that is before us now. And Lord, as we look into this book of Malachi, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be in tune with what you have for us. And we pray that our worship to you would not be shallow, but would be genuine and true. And Lord, forgive us, Lord, for any sin that may be in our own lives, Lord. Lord, we want to be right with you today. And Lord, we also look forward to the promise of the Redeemer and his return. Lord, we even so, Jesus, come quickly. And Lord, we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I know in these days we don't necessarily get letters in the mail, but when we do, I think it's probably more valuable now to get a personal handwritten letter especially. But let me ask you this question. When you receive a letter, which part of a letter do you think, do you consider the most important part of that letter? Okay, the signature at the bottom. All right. Other than that, other than knowing who wrote it, what else? What is probably the most significant part of the letter? All right. Because, you know, the first couple of lines, like, you know, I'm writing to Lawrence and Glenda. It's like, you know, how are the Varners doing? You know, things are going well here in our area, and, you know, weather's nice. This, that. Then you get in the middle part there. Okay. Anyone else? What's that? The greeting. All right. Greetings and salutations. Something like that. Okay. Could be. Dan? I think you had your hand up too.
Oh, but I'll say the check.
Okay. We're looking for that too. All right. Looking for the check. All right. Here's my take on it. I really look, me personally, and I do a lot of writing for articles and things like that, and I think really, you have a lot of meat in it, but really, you're looking at the last, maybe the last paragraph, the last part of a letter, because that is probably the most important part of this letter. Not saying the rest of it's not unimportant, but you're probably sharing your last ideas, your last things that you want to share. And here we are at the end of the Old Testament, and here God is using Malachi as the last of the prophets before what would become the 400 silent years. And here he is writing a message, and he wants you to remember these words. And that's the thing, the parting words. Let's put it in a different way. Instead of a letter, let's say someone is visiting your house. In the last few moments you have, I know we'll get a little sentimental, but before Autumn left today, and before Micah left today, the last 5 minutes that you had together, you try to savor, at least if you can, pause in time, if you will, the preciousness of that. And I think the same thing here as well tonight. We take a little moment to pause, if you will, the last part of what God is writing in his book. But in order to really understand Malachi, we need to understand a little bit about the background of it and what exactly is going on. So in your notes, and we'll talk about it more, Malachi was a contemporary. This is a couple notes down. He was a contemporary. He was around the same time as Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Okay? Do you remember the story? Remember, we've talked about through the prophets, the minor prophets, that the first, remember there's 12 books. The first nine have to do with what part of Israel's history? Before what? Before the captivity. Before the destruction of the temple, 586 BC by the Babylonians. The last three Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those three are after the return, right? Zerubbabel comes, they start building the temple. Okay? Throw that in, and all of a sudden we got this little story as well in the book of Nehemiah. So I want you to turn over to Nehemiah. Hold your place in Malachi. We'll be there very quickly. But turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. Remember, this is one of Pastor's favorite books. All right? And so I should almost have you preach this part of the message. But what happens at the... Remember Nehemiah, just quick little idea. Remember, the temple's built, but what's the problem still in Jerusalem? What's going on? The walls are still torn down, right? So Nehemiah, he brings everyone together, and through some opposition, definitely there was, but they end up building with spade in one hand and sword in the other. They end up building back the wall in 52 days, right? And so they build that wall. And so what's amazing, though, is after a period of time, God did a tremendous work through Nehemiah and through others that were with him as well. But look with me in Nehemiah chapter 10, and let's look at something that was amazing, okay? And this is in the background part, the background of Nehemiah, or background of Malachi. Nehemiah, first of all, is a revival. There was a revival taking place in Israel during this time as the captivity has returned. Some of them have returned back to Israel. And it says in verse 28, Nehemiah 10, 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. That's very important. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. In other words, these are people that turn back to the way of the Lord, turn back to the word. And listen, it goes even farther. Verse 29, they cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. Look at this carefully. To walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. In other words, they came together as a group to say, we will abide by the word of God. This was a revival. They were turning back to the Lord. It was an amazing time. Continue on in verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. In other words, they would not intermarry with the people of the land, whether it be Moabites or Edomites or other groups that were there. And then, continue on, and if the people of the land bring ware any victuals to the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year in the extraction of every debt. In other words, they would keep the Sabbath. There would be no selling. They would observe the Sabbath. They'd be keeping the laws of Moses. That's exactly. And then, verse 32, and we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So they would begin giving back to the Lord through basically a tithe, to giving their tithe to the Lord. And so things were going great with the children of Israel. They were turning back to the law. I mean, there was a rejoicing in the land. They were right. They were setting their sights on God. They were listening to the prophets, the priests that were around them. Things were going great. And then what happens? Does anyone know the rest of the story? Nehemiah ends up going back to Persia. Goes there for a period of time, and then he hears some news. He ends up coming back, and it seems like all the good work that was going on, when he returned, what does he find? Things were literally turned upside down. Look with me now in Nehemiah 13, in verse 6. Nehemiah 13, in verse 6. He gives a little background about some shenanigans that were going on in the temple, and he addressed that. And he says in verse 6, but all this time was I not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I came unto the king. After certain days, I obtained leave of the king. So he comes back to Jerusalem. And he says, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Oh, in other words, there was someone who should not have been in there in the temple. But go to the very end now of the book, and look with me in verse 23. And you can see a great difference that happened. Instead of revival, we have the second part is regression. There was a regression of the children of Israel. It says in verse 23, in those days also I saw the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons and for of yourselves." In other words, he basically slapped them up silly. That's basically what he yanked their hair off. He did everything. You can imagine, I would not want to be around Nehemiah during that day. He got after the children of Israel, and rightfully so. They had turned their backs from the Lord, and now they're marrying into other peoples that they said they wouldn't, and it gets even worse. Look with me down in verse 29. It says this, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers," that's people of the land, "and appointed the wards of the priests and Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good." So we finish out the book of Nehemiah, and there's a regression. So things were looking good for the children of Israel, and now it seems like all that work, seeing what God has done with them, the children of Israel have forgotten. They quickly went away. And that's where the prophet Malachi comes in. And so let's turn back now to Malachi. So Malachi, an interesting prophet. We don't know a whole lot about him, but let's talk a little bit about Malachi tonight, okay? First of all, what's in a name? What is the word Malachi name, his name? Some people say that this is actually kind of a pseudonym, if you will. Maybe he had a real name, but he used this as a pen name. There's not enough proof to say this or that or about it. But Malachi, his name means my messenger, my messenger. And it's interesting, this is also the Hebrew word for angel, my angel. Angel is a messenger, okay? And so that's the idea. Now, when our family lived in Israel, there was a town a little bit south of Ashdod, going to Beersheba, called Kiryat Malachi. It means the city of the angels. We call it Los Angeles, okay? City of the angels, okay? That's the name of the town. It's not a huge town in Israel today, but it's named after the prophet Malachi, okay? When I was in high school, I graduated with a guy. His name was Malachi, okay? We were friends growing up through elementary and high school and all that. So whenever I remember Malachi, I'm thinking of this book as well. He was named after the prophet as well. But it means my messenger and my angel. And by the way, when you read names in the Bible, these names are not given by accident. They are there for a purpose. And so tonight, you're going to see, as we weave our way through the book of Malachi, that the idea, his identity as the messenger, will bear great importance throughout this book. And I think you'll see that here in just a moment. Okay, the date of the book of Malachi is, we're going to say, around 400 BC, maybe a little bit earlier than that, maybe like 430 BC, but around 400. Nehemiah was around 430-ish BC, somewhere there, 444, somewhere in that time frame. So again, Malachi is really just at the end of this time of Nehemiah, or maybe a couple years afterwards. In any case, it's definitely not any newer than 400. And so 400 BC is the idea. Malachi is included in the minor prophets called the 12. Remember, there are 12 minor prophets. And again, that does not mean that they are insignificant compared to like Jeremiah or Isaiah, but they just happen to be smaller books, okay, in size. But they still have a major message of that. The themes of Malachi, okay, first of all, we're talking about the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, the temple has been built. The temple has been completed by this time. The priests are back in their operations of sacrifices and observing, things like that. Things are going back where they should be as far as the temple worship goes. Remember, this temple, though, was a lot different than Solomon's temple. Remember, what was the reaction of the people when they saw the temple that was later constructed? There were many that rejoiced that there was a temple again, but there was a lot of the old-timers who remember Solomon's temple, and they wept over it. And the Bible says that you could not tell the difference between those who wept and those who rejoiced. It was such a blend of sounds, as you will. And so, but anyways, at this time that Malachi is preaching, the temple has been completed. That's the important thing to know. So let's look at some themes of Malachi. First of all is the rebuke of Israel. We're going to see that really Israel, yes, they went to captivity for those 70 years, and yes, they were not necessarily idolatrous anymore, but the seed sins that they had in their heart had really not changed. But the other part of Malachi, the other theme, is really the promise of Messiah. And it's beautiful how this is woven into this. And it's a great promise for the faithful. So the rebuke of Israel and the promise of the Messiah. Now we look at the key verse of Israel, that's here in your notes, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to go to it later. But it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Hebrew, you would say Malachi, Malachi, okay? "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So this is a very key verse because everything culminates to this very moment, okay? So we talked about the background of Nehemiah, or background of Malachi already through Nehemiah, the revival and the regression. Remember, Malachi's coming in to, as the children of Israel have regressed, they're back to their sinful ways. Things are not going good for that. So how does a prophet then, how does he begin this book? And so, first of all, before we go into this, remember I always challenge us when we look at any passage of Scripture, especially Malachi tonight, is what does God want us to know about himself through the Scripture? Ask yourself that question whenever you open up the pages of the Bible. What does God want you to know about himself? And we see, as we've seen through other minor prophets as well, we see a big theme is God as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And we talk about his omnipotence. Remember, the Lord of hosts is talking about Yahweh. Sevaot is the Hebrew word. Sevaot means literally the God of the armies. The God of the angel armies, if you will. He is the commander-in-chief. We're talking about God's might, his strength, his power. So we're talking about the Lord of hosts, his omnipotence. And this is mentioned, the Lord of hosts is mentioned 20 times in these four chapters in Malachi. So I would say that's pretty important. If God is wanting us to know something about himself, he calls himself the Lord of hosts 20 times right here. So this is very important as we see this. In other words, God is the driving force behind his plan for the ages, including the coming of the Messiah. So pay attention to that. It's very important. Okay, so as we look at Nehemiah, keep going to Nehemiah, Malachi. That's what we're talking about tonight. As we talk about Malachi, we begin in Malachi chapter 1, and how would you deal with a people who are basically turning back to their old ways, breaking God's command? The priesthood is in disarray, and how would you approach them? Malachi does it in a very unique way. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, my messenger." And it says here, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." Wow. People, you know, when you have to discipline your children, depending on what age, you start out by saying, I'm going to pick up my kids being there right here, "Benjamin, I love you," okay? And then I start saying, okay, this is what we need, how we need to correct. I think every child, even adults, let's say you get in trouble at work, hopefully that doesn't happen, but wouldn't it be wonderful, your boss brings you in and says, pick on Paul, "Paul, I love you, man." You know, sometimes that happens, and we hope it's genuine. We hope so. Let me say this. When God says, "I love you," to his people, is this just saying, passing, trying to calm the waters before the storm? No. God truly means it. God truly loves his people. And that's so important that we understand that. So God, he chose Israel not because they were the greatest nation, the wealthiest nation. He chose them. Why? Deuteronomy chapter 7. "I chose you because I love you. I love you." God loves his people. He loves Israel. And let me extend that tonight. If you're here as a child of Christ, you're saved, born again, that God indeed loves you more than we could ever comprehend, more than we can ever understand and begin to see and remember. God loves you. And that is so vital. But we quickly fall in the trap that the children of Israel did. And what is that? They had an attitude about God's sayings. Because in the book of Malachi, six times, the children of Israel, they kind of talk back to God, so to speak. Because they said, God says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. And yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Don't just read through that and take that, you know, they're just questioning God's love. This was a cynical attitude. "What, you really love us?" It was almost like a little laugh or a little snicker, a smirk on their face, if you will. And that's exactly how the children of Israel are saying this. "Wherein hast thou, God, You really love us? Really? It's one thing for our kids to question our love for them. But a lot of times when we question our love for God, God, do you really love me? And we say it with a smirk on our face. A lot of times the world says, yeah, God, you really love me. Remember the children of Israel at this time? It was not an easy time. They had just come back from captivity. Because of their delays in building the temple, the crops were not coming in as they had planned. They had some persecution from outside peoples that were going on as well. Things were not exactly easy for them. And they're probably thinking, okay, God, where's your favor? We brought us back to the land, but, oh, yeah, you love us, yeah, right. And that's really the attitude that the children of Israel are having at this time. Wherein hast thou loved us? And there are six times that the children of Israel say, wherein, or what? You love us? Really? And they're saying it with a cynical mindset. And so God stops them right there, and he gives them a lesson. And he says in verse 2 again at the end, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. And he says, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but will we return to build the desolate places? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of their wickedness, and say, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, this is an interesting verse, and later on it's repeated in Romans, that Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. And some people take, and I don't want to get on a lengthy discussion about predestination and everything, election, all that. By the way, Malachi's purpose wasn't to expound predestination here in this passage. His purpose is simply this. He was given an object lesson to say, I chose you again because I love you. Esau should have gotten that birthright, but Esau did what? He despised that birthright. And God says, even though he punished Edom, right, for their sins. Remember, they wouldn't allow them to come back through the land to make a pit stop, if nothing else, through the wilderness. And Edom's saying, you know, they were defeated as well by the Babylonians. And the Edomites are saying, hey, we can rebuild, we'll do that. But that never happened. God says, nope, not on my watch, that's not going to happen. But who did God restore? Who came back from captivity? It wasn't the Edomites. It was the Jews. It was Israel. And God is saying, I have loved you. Listen, I'm the one who brought you back from captivity. I still have a plan for you. But it's interesting. God opens this up through love of people and gives the example of Esau for that. But now we see something very interesting that develops here. We see that God rebukes his people. He rebukes his people. He gets to the heart of the issue. Because even though the children of Israel went to captivity for those 70 years, yes, their heart was removed from idols, but you know what? There were still idols of the heart that had not been taken care of yet. And God is rebuking them because it was clearly seen throughout the years through their actions. And that's what Nehemiah saw in his time, and Malachi is addressing those very issues during his ministry right here. And so he says, first of all, he's against the priest, starting in verse 6. And continuing on to chapter 2, he's against the priests. Now, we're going to kind of do a bird's eye view of this real quick, because this is more of an overview tonight. But as we look at this, what was the role of the priests? What were the roles of the priests in Israel? You know, it's interesting that God used different spokesmen, such as the prophets. He used Moses, for example. But what was the function and the role of the priests? Number one, they were to be a mediator between God and the people, right? They were the one, you brought your sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle. The priest would then take it from you. They would then kill it and offer it before the Lord on behalf of you. They were the ones who would intercede between you and God, as it were. The high priest would go in that one time of year into the Holy of Holies during the Day of Atonement, right? To basically atone for his sins and for the sins of the nation. They worked as that mediator, okay? The second role that they had was to be an instructor of God's word. They were to be instructors of God's word. And you see that later on. And look with me in chapter 2, verse 7. Okay? Look with me in chapter 2, verse 7 of Malachi. It says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, okay, that they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the idea that the priests, and this is, I think, the only time you find this in the scriptures, the priests were to be the messengers, the Malachi, of the Lord of hosts. They were instructors of God's word. That's where you find, it's interesting. You go when Jesus, remember he's 12 years old, he goes into the temple, he's disputing with the scribes and the priests and Pharisees, and they're just amazed at that. It's interesting that Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, he goes into the temple and basically, more or less, teaches the priests at 12 years of age. I think that's absolutely astounding. But obviously, you're dealing with the Son of God, all right? Through that, that's just absolutely amazing. But that was the role of the priests. But you know what? The priests were not fulfilling this role. There were three things about them that you could say. Number one was carelessness. They were careless in the way they could take. We don't have time to go into the passage, but read the rest of chapter 1 here and chapter 2, and you'll see how they offered sacrifices. They would take, you remember you're supposed to take the lamb without blemish, all right? No defects. And that's what you're supposed to give before the Lord. But what were the priests allowing during this time? The priests, the people would bring them sickly lambs and the deformed lambs and lambs you really didn't care to have around the house, around the farm anymore. And the priests were like, yeah, maybe a couple times they stopped and said, no, no. But, you know, after a period of time, they got careless. And they started allowing these, basically these blemished, broken offerings, if you will, brought before the Lord. And so this kept going on and on and on. And it was a disaster. In fact, Malachi calls them out of that. Says, would you bring this type of a sacrifice to your governor, to your leader? We wouldn't do that. Why would you dare bring it to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts? So this is very important. The next thing we see, cynicism. Cynicism, where we're dealing with just the idea of, like, does God really want us to do this? You know, why do we really have to do this? You know, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, it's easy, and this is both to any type of person who does ministry work, and I think even to the general congregation as well, it's easy to get cynical in our ministry before the Lord. We don't see the results we're wanting. Oh man, we wish we had more, we wish we had 20 more people here tonight. And we could. But you know what? That's God's business. We're supposed to be faithful. Isn't it amazing? The clouds of cynicism can quickly come in, and that turns into bitterness. Guys, we got to be so careful within our own spirit that we do not become careless or cynical in the way we minister. You know what? There's been sometimes, and I speak for some of the Sunday school teachers here, sometimes you only maybe have two kids in your class. You know what? God brought those two kids to your class, maybe for a specific reason that day. I don't know, but God knows. It would be wonderful to have kids busting out the seams, you know, around here, or this church packed. We would love to see that. But you know what? This is God's ministry. Be careful not to be cynical. The priests at this time, they were cynical. Really? Do we really have to do this? And you know, when we become cynical, we stop being excellent in our worship before the Lord. Bottom line is God cares about how we worship. He cares about how we worship. The last thing we have here is corruption. They were corrupt in how they dealt with things. They would say, look at chapter 1, verse 14. This kind of explains it here. It says, but cursed be the deceiver which had made his flock a male and vowed the sacrifice in the Lord, a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, as saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So the people, the priests had become corrupt in even how they did their priestly business. In other words, it's amazing. They're offering basically to make atonement for their sin and doing it in sin. Isn't that amazing? They're sinning while they're asking God to forgive them of their sin. And we say, well, you know, sometimes we don't understand the role of sacrifices and all that. That's like a foreign element to us. But how interesting. We come and we pray to God, Lord, God, forgive me of my sin. At the same time, we're actually doing that very sin we're talking about. Lord, help me to have that great attitude at this whole time we're thinking evil about something else. You know what? God cares about how we worship. And by the way, let me extend this to this because this blends in very well with the next point. Worship is not just a Sunday thing. Worship doesn't just happen on Sunday. Worship is a way of life. We come as to do corporate worship. Worship as a family, as a church family. This is why the local church, remember, this is God's idea. The local church is God's idea. We come here because this is God's plan for forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We worship the Lord. Why do you come to church? Your kids might ask you that. Your teenagers might ask you that. You might even ask yourself that question. Why do I come to church? Why do I waste the time? That's cynical. Why do we do that? It's because why? We come to worship the Most High God. Think about that. And we do it as a family. We do it as a church, a called out assembly. But guess what? When you leave these doors, your worship doesn't stop. You can go home to Sail Creek, Middle Valley, even Saudi Daisy. Guess what? You can praise the Lord on your way. You go to your workplace tomorrow, or your special seat in your house if you're retired. Okay? Anyways, you go there. What do? You serve the Lord and worship Him in spirit and in truth, even at your workplace. Let me challenge you by saying this, that there is no such thing as a secular job. There's no such thing. As a believer in Jesus, you are an ambassador for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whether you're a plumber, an electrician, an editor, working at a print shop, whatever it may be, guess what? That's a ministry. God didn't put you there by mistake. You're there to be a minister of the grace of God wherever you are. And in that, you can worship Him. There's no such thing as a secular job, secular ministry. It's all for the Lord. So as we continue on, that's the priest. So what about the people now? So now we talk about the people, and there was a lot of things going on in their lives too that were pretty shady. First of all, we see that there were failure in marriages. Failure in marriages. Look with me in chapter 2 and verse 10. Okay? It says, talking about the people, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our father? He's talking about the covenant they had with Moses at Sinai. And then it says here, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and as an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. You know, what was going on here is this, that the children of Israel, just like Nehemiah said, they were starting to marry foreign women. Women of the Ashdod and the Moabites and Ammonites. And that wasn't necessarily bad in and of itself, but why was God warning that? Because along with those women came the worship of their gods. God knew why He set those boundaries in place. You see, what is God's plan for marriage? And by the way, in this passage, God clearly says that I hate divorce. He's really saying that right through this area. Look in verse 16. Chapter 2, 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he that putteth away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. So he's talking about putting away. That's the idea of divorce. God's plan is for one man and one woman, according to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But what is God's ultimate goal in believers marrying believers? Is to what? The ultimate goal is to procreate, to raise a family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to raise a godly family. Now, there are many people, many families, even in my own family, extended family, you have believers marrying non-believers. That's not God's plan. As hard as that may sound, that's not God's plan. And why is that so important? Why? Because God's goal is to raise a godly family. And if a spouse is not a believer, you cannot properly or effectively raise a godly family according to the ways of God. Now, if you're a believer and you raise children in your home, and Brother Mike said, is it easy to raise a godly family even if both of the spouses are believers? It's a struggle. Every day you have to work at it, right? But God's plan, though, is for believers to marry one another. But here's the thing. It got so bad with the children of Israel. Not only were they the men marrying other women from other groups, other peoples, but they were actually divorcing their own wives, Jewish wives, and then going over to marry Madame Moabite. Okay? It was getting so bad that they were actually divorcing in order to marry someone else. And God, Malachi and Nehemiah said, put a stop with it, even so much that Nehemiah slapped people up silly because of that in Nehemiah 13. So there were failures in marriages. This is how people had strayed away from saying, we will obey the word of the Lord. This is telling you a little bit about what's going on. They were also failing in giving tithes. Giving tithes in verse chapter 3, verse 6. It says, for I am the Lord, I change not. There's one thing we knew about God, He does not change. Therefore, His sons of Jacob are consumed. He's talking about His mercy here. And it says here, it's interesting, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that something familiar we've heard before from the other prophets? Turn to me, and I will turn to you. Draw nigh to God, and I will draw nigh to you. And it says, wherein shall we return? There's another cynical statement. Then it says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye saith, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. It says, ye are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Okay? And so it's amazing seeing this. God is, through Malachi, saying, you stop tithing, you stop giving. By the way, once we turn away, this is a principle for us today, that when we stop following the Lord, our generosity usually dries up with it. And that's exactly what happened. Your focus is off your marriage. Your focus is off generosity. And that's exactly the trend that we were seeing here. Now, we don't have time to go into the tithing versus what it is today, but nonetheless, the people were supposed to be giving to the Lord, and they weren't doing it. They were breaking God's law for that. The last thing they were also doing, they had failure in service. They were failing in service before the Lord. And they were very, very hard in their ideas. In fact, look with me in verse, this is kind of their attitude. It was a cynical attitude. What good is it to serve the Lord? That was their attitude. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 13. And he says here, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And he has said, it is vain to serve the Lord. And that was their idea. It's vain. It's pointless to serve the Lord. What good are we getting from it? They weren't getting any profit from it. You know what? As ministers of the Lord, each and every one of us have that part in it. We're not in it for the income. We're in it for the outcome, right? We're in it to see what the Lord can do for folks. But look at with me in verse 13 again. It says, your words have been stout against me. The word here, the Hebrew word is chazak. And it literally means hard. And this is the same Hebrew word that is used when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, though so many times when he sent plagues. And remember, Moses said, let my people go, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart over and over. Guess what? The children of Israel were repeating the sins of Pharaoh right here, and they were hardening their hearts, hardening their words against God. Really, when we have that cynical attitude of service, it's not because the ministry isn't that great. It's not about that. It's really the attitude of the heart. That's really what it comes down to. But understand this at the end. God gives hope to his people. God gives hope to his people. First of all, he talks about the coming messenger. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. We said it earlier. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, who in the world is this talking about? Behold, I will send my messenger. You see, at this point, Malachi is about ready to close his letter, but before that, he gives hope to the people, the remnant, those that trust the Lord. And what he's saying, that there is going to come a messenger, a Malachi, an angel, if you will, to prepare the way before me. And who was that? A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. None other than John the Baptist, who prepared the way of the Lord. And it says here, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even, this is important, the messenger of the covenant. And who is that? It's not John the Baptist. We're talking about the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah of the covenant. This is the one, the prophet like unto Moses, that would come and be revealed. This is the one who Isaiah wrote about, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. This is the same one of Micah who says, out of Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto thee who is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is the hope of Israel. This is the bright morning star. This is the one who my soul loves from Song of Solomon. And the list goes on and on. He is the beautiful one. This is the one who would come and rescue and redeem his people. This is Jesus the Messiah who shall one day come and restore and purify the people. This is so important as we see this here as well. It says here, verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer an offering unto the unto the Lord in righteousness. It's amazing. How many of you like that Handel's Messiah. Anyone like Handel's Messiah? All right, we're not going to sing that tonight. I'll have Jim Cox lead us if we do, though, okay? So, anyways, but one of my favorite songs in the oratorio is from this passage that we just looked at. Verse 3, "He shall purify the sons of Levi." Because you're dealing in Malachi with a corrupt priesthood. But when the Messiah comes in his full glory, and that's the future, that's second coming, okay? "He shall purify the sons of Levi." He will purify the priesthood. There will be a proper order and proper worship. Does God care about our worship? Absolutely. So much that he will come here himself and take care of it personally. That is the promise of our great God. So we see the coming messenger. We see the coming judgment. Look in chapter 4. "For as the behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, and do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave neither root nor branch." Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about what many of the minor prophets have talked about, the day of the Lord. This is talking about the time when the Lord shall return in the second coming, and basically he will restore all things unto himself, okay? And remember, we've talked before about the day of the Lord. Remember, Joel talks about it, especially in other prophets as well. But remember that there is two parts to the day of the Lord. There's a part of a judgment, and there's a part of what we call a restoration. Now, remember this. This is a key point. Remember how God created the world. Remember, in the evening and the morning were the first day. Even so with the day of the Lord, there's going to be an evening. There's going to be a time of darkness and judgment that will become in complete judgment, as we see here in these verses. But there will become a time of a dawn, and the new day shall come and shine in our hearts. And that will be a time of ultimate restoration. The Lord himself will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and every eye shall see him. And that'll be a time that will happen in the future. Okay? And very quickly, let's just go because of time here. Verse 2, I love this verse. And it says, "But unto you that fear my name," here's hope for you, for the believers, for Israel. "But you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." This is talking about ultimate freedom that we'll have. I'm thinking of, in a way, we'll use Dan's donkey. If you let him out of that stall, I don't know what he'll think. He probably thinks he's out of the stall already. But anyway, so you think of that. Or if you ever see a newborn calf who's getting out, gets that freedom, what do? They just kind of frolic all over the place. And that's the feeling, that's the idea that's going to have when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. This is none other than Jesus, the Messiah, revealed here. Okay? And then there's another thing. Last thing here is a call to faithfulness. A call to faithfulness. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." So we see here, this is a callback. Malachi is kind of echoing back to the laws of Moses. Because why? God put them in their hearts. And he's saying that Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to him. He says, remember the law. Keep the law. Keep the word of the Lord. That which Nehemiah and those people at first want to do, this is a command that we have. By the way, before we read the rest of this passage tonight, remember I started out the message tonight asking you, if you receive a letter, what's the important part of the letter? Like I said, in my opinion anyways, it's that last little part. Here is Malachi's last words. Here is, more importantly, God's last words for 400 years. Hang on to every word. Put that pause button, so to speak, and savor these words. Because it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Keep the law. Remember God's word, which I command this day in the statutes and judgments. Israel, many times over, forgot God's law. Lost it. Abandoned it. Rejected it. But we are commanded, as the Jewish people were, for those 400 years to keep going back. Go back. Go back to the word of the Lord. And then there's a hope for the future. Verse 5. "For behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So there's a call to look back. Look back at what God gave to our fathers, to Moses and the children of Israel. Keep the word. And at the same time, look forward. Because Elijah's going to come, and he is going to announce the coming and the dreadful day of the Lord. It's talking about God's judgment. This is a call to be faithful in these days ahead. For 400 years after this passage now, God is what we call silent. This is the silent years now. And God will not speak through his messenger again until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And what is his words out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But for 400 silent years, the Jewish people are having to wait. And in that time, God wants them to be faithful and have that hope of a Redeemer, that one day the Messiah will come. It's interesting, when we talk about the coming of Elijah, we talk about the coming of Elijah during the Jewish Passover, in the spring, around our Easter time, that at a traditional Seder table. Now, I don't think this happened during the Last Supper in the upper room, but throughout the centuries, from the Middle Ages, Jewish people have incorporated a tradition where they have a seat reserved for Elijah the prophet. Because this is what happens during the course of a meal. A table is set, no one sits there. It's for Elijah. So during the course of the meal, a young person will get up from the house, they will go out to the door, and look down the street to see if Elijah is coming. And if he comes, that means the Messiah is coming. They have a saying as they finish the Seder. They say, Lo Shana Abaha BeYerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Their goal, the Jewish people, even today, it's the longest celebrated festival, and they have the expectation that they will celebrate the Messiah with the Messiah, the Passover, in Jerusalem next year. In Jerusalem. That's their idea. You know, it's interesting. Whether a Jewish family actually believes this or not, it's still a part of their tradition. There is a messianic hope infused in the Jewish Passover even today. So my question is this. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe that Elijah will come again? Do we really believe that the Lord himself will come again? You know, we challenged this a couple weeks ago, that there's a lot of people who believe in God, but they don't believe God. They believe in Jesus, enough to be saved, but they really don't believe Jesus. We believe God's word, but sometimes we glance over the important truths that we have in the scriptures, and we really don't believe it, if we're honest. My challenge tonight is what Malachi is sharing with us here, God's messenger, that we remember the word of God, and that we will expectantly look forward to the hope of the coming Messiah. So as we think of this, lessons for today. Number one, God does care about our worship. Don't be careless, don't be cynical, and don't be corrupt in your worship. May it be true and authentic. And what does Jesus say to the Samaritan woman at the well? He that worshiped the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. May we do that tonight. Also, God calls us to be faithful. As we're awaiting the return of the Lord, we know what happens next. Matthew, who comes on the scene? Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He comes on the scene. He lives a perfect life. He dies for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. He's buried and he rises again, triumphant the third day. He went back to heaven, and one day he will come back for us. And we look forward to that time. Until then, let us be faithful. And then also, we know this. God always keeps his promises. God keeps his promises, doesn't he? He promised to Abraham, I will bless him that bless thee. I will curse him that curse thee. Through you, Abraham, all nations of the world will be blessed. And that came through the Messiah, Jesus. Friends, tonight, we know that God keeps his promises. And what is our promise that we have? That the character of God and the promises of God should fill the people of God with what? The hope of God. And so, as we conclude now, these passages, these 12 books of the minor prophets, the book of Malachi, I pray that we can cling to the promise of God and know that as he's worked with Israel, guess what? He can work in your life today as well. Trust him for that. Let's be faithful until he comes. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. As we've looked into your word at the book of Malachi, Lord, we pray that our hearts would not be calloused, nor cynical, nor careless, Lord. And I pray not even corrupt, Lord, that we would worship you in truth. In Lord, that would be revealed in our own lives. I pray for every believer here that you would strengthen them. Help them to trust you and look forward to that day that you will return. And yes, there will be a time of judgment. But Lord, we do pray as a remnant. And we pray specifically for the Jewish remnant, Lord, that many will turn to you even in these last days. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the book of Malachi. And we thank you now for this Christmas season. In Jesus' name. Amen.